And we're going to this morning consider our position in Christ and our promises in Christ. We're going to be considering our justification and our hope, two things that are so important, and two things that I think oftentimes even Christians don't appreciate like they deserve being appreciated. And so we're going to be looking at justification and hope in Abraham's life, and then in ours as well. I once had the privilege to summit a mountain over 13,000 feet tall once in my life. As I recall, it was 13,700 feet. And getting to the summit actually might sound more impressive than it was. We began the climb at a high altitude already, so our climb was only something like about 4,000 or 5,000 feet, and which is still a lot, but it wasn't the full 13.7. And the mountain was rounded with fairly easy terrain and conditions, so it was basically like a steep, regular sort of hike. You know, we didn't have the snow gear and crampons, and we weren't dealing with wind and storms. So it was basically like a steep, regular sort of hike. And when we got to the top, we had this spectacular view all around us, 360. We stood there on the top of the mountain, and we had this far-reaching panoramic view of the Colorado Rockies all around us. And there were blue skies and snow-capped mountains. I think there's 52 14ers, that's mountains that are 14,000 feet or higher in Colorado, and we could see a few of those from our perch up on this high mountain. And so we had this spectacular view. Well, we come this morning to a chapter in Genesis, and in Abraham's life, it's kind of like a mountaintop experience for him. He's given a vista of God's promises to look out upon in anticipation, and he's told of his secure position, his righteous standing by faith, from which he can anticipate those promises. And so we're going to read a section in Romans 15, 1 through 6, that, as I say, is kind of like a mountaintop experience in Abraham's life. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, we just read in verses 1 to 5 that after the events of Abraham's victory in battle and what followed in chapter 14 that we looked at last week, after that, we read in verses 1 to 5 that the Lord encourages Abraham with promises. He tells Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. And in response, for the first time, the Lord has given promises to Abraham before, and here he reiterates and expands a bit. But for the first time, in response, we hear Abraham reply to the Lord's promises with a question. Verse 2 says, But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram didn't have any children, and he knew that it would take a miracle for the Lord's promise of a son to be fulfilled through him and his wife Sarah, because she was barren. In return to Abram's reply, the Lord confirms that Abram would indeed have his own son for an heir, and then shows him the starlit night sky, and the Lord tells Abram that his offspring would be as many as the stars in the heavens. So Abram is given wonderful promises, and of course, being the Lord's, they are trustworthy and true. Now, Abram didn't see all the promises come to pass in his life. The promises included his resurrection. God had told Abram that he would inherit the land, not only his offspring, but he also would inherit the land. If you look back at Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15, we read this. This is after Abram let Lot choose. We read in verse 15, the Lord says this to Abraham, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." So Abram was promised it'd be given to him forever and not just his offspring. In fact, next week we'll look at verse 7 where the Lord says to Abram, you can look there now, read it. He said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So this promise is for Abram to possess land, not just his offspring. And so this promise includes, we see here, by implication, Abram's own resurrection. God had told Abram he would possess this land forever. As Hebrews 11:13 tells us, Abram, along with others, quote, "died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth," close quote. So Abram didn't see all the promises come to pass in his life, but he knew that they were sure because they were from the Lord. And we too, in faith, greet many of the Lord's promises to us from afar. We too are strangers and exiles on the earth. And we have an inheritance greatly exceeding what this earth has to offer us. As Paul writes in Romans 8:18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So brothers and sisters in Christ, for us, the best is yet to come. And we have this hope, this sure and certain hope. And the virtue of hope is faith looking forward to the promises of God that lie ahead. And we have a lot to look forward to. So hope draws us onward and upward in our lives. It doesn't let us settle here and now as if our hope resided in this earth. It doesn't let us, hope doesn't let us settle for, to reference C.S. Lewis's analogy, hope doesn't let us settle for a mud puddle when a vacation at the beach is at hand. I remember hearing one professor I had from Australia. His parents were poor orchard farmers in Australia, and he said that when they grew up, they were brimming with hope. The worship services, hope overflowing as people looked toward heaven, considered the promises of the Lord. And you know, one hazard of wealth's a blessing, but one of the hazards is that it can dull our longing for glory if we let it. As this earth feels more comfortable, it can dull sometimes, if we're not careful, our anticipation, our longing for, our brimming with excitement and forward-looking to our hope. Paul instructs us in Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So we have a wonderful hope, and our best is yet to come. I think here of Jonathan Edwards, who made it a daily practice in his life to meditate on heaven for 30 minutes a day for his spiritual edification and encouragement. So every day he'd spend 30 minutes meditating on heaven. And he cultivated a joyful anticipation of his inheritance in Christ. So he weaned his heart from the downward pull of the world. So when he was fired in the summer of 1750 from his job as a pastor by a 90% congregational vote after having served there for nearly 25 years, he was remarkably unshaken by it and calm in spirit, and was, as was noted by one of his opponents. Edwards knew that God is good and sovereign and had promised him glory. So what's an earthly layoff? But sadly, so many people have no eternal hope and place their hopes in things on earth, like their savings in retirement, the advancement of technology and healthcare, the powers of government, and the minds and efforts of mere men. But all these things fall far short of glory and are vain objects of ultimate hope. They can't and won't save. Vanity, 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 as the preacher would say. None of those things can overcome death or the problem of human sinfulness. In glorious contrast, however, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Abram was given the promise of the Lord as his shield, a very great reward, to have a son of his own, an offspring as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Even though his body was as good as dead and Sarah was barren and past childbearing years. Paul writes of Abram in Romans 4:18. Paul says this, he says, "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be." And Abram took the Lord at his word. Take a look at verse 6. Verse 6, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." One Old Testament scholar writes this, quote, "He believed can mean he relied on someone, gave credence to a message, or considered it to be true, trusted in someone." Close quote. Abram believed the Lord. He took the Lord at his word. He trusted him concerning his promises, which were ultimately about Christ. The offspring of Abram, capital O, according to his flesh. So Abram was believing the gospel and Christ's ministry of righteousness, which applies throughout all time, as Romans 3 tells us, was the ground of Abram's justification. Christ was Abram's righteousness. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to Abraham through faith, just like it has been to all of us who believe in Christ, who share the faith of Abraham. The matter of believing the Lord makes me think of the experience I had helping to lead an 80-foot rock cliff rappel for an adventure camp in Colorado. We explained how safe it was to the campers. Each of their two ropes was attached to two massive anchors, a primary and a backup, and each rope was capable of holding a VW bug without breaking. Further, they could themselves stop themselves from sliding down the rope with a mechanism they controlled, as also there was a belayer up top that could stop them and a spotter down below who could stop them, both of whom would be monitoring their descent. They were basically as safe on the ropes as they were on the ground. But mere recognition of the facts or credence wasn't enough to get them on the ropes. It also required personal confidence in the ropes. It required them to have a personal confidence in the ropes, in letting go of the edge and placing their weight fully on the ropes, which were suspended, then they would be suspended out in open air. It required personal confidence in them, in letting go of the ledge and placing their weight fully on the ropes. When it came their time to step off the ledge and entrust themselves to the ropes, many hesitated. Some went right away. Some hesitated, but then committed to the ropes. However, some backed out altogether. These ones didn't trust the ropes. Saving faith, likewise, is believing the Lord, taking him at his word, personally trusting in Christ, throwing yourself upon him, as Luther put it. It's not just credence, it's credence plus trust. Credence plus confidence and commitment. It's, in a word, trust. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. One Old Testament scholar defines the word for righteousness as, quote, conformity to the standard, to what is right in God's eyes, close quote. In Genesis, we have already seen Abram to be a sinner who fell short of God's standard. And yet, nevertheless, we read that he was counted as righteous. And as James says, was called a friend of God. And this happened by or through his faith. Paul writes of Abram in Romans 4:19 through 22. He says this: he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Abram's secure standing, from which he looked out in anticipation upon the promises of God for the future, was his righteousness through faith, his justification. Abram was justified and had a great hope. And so we also, who share his faith, are justified and have great hope. As the hymn says, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, Genesis 15:6 is quoted three other times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23. So three times this Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted by Paul to argue that our justification is by faith and not works. That is, faith alone is the instrumental cause of our justification. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Faith alone is the instrumental cause of our justification. And this lies at the heart of the gospel. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Genesis 15:6 is also quoted by James in his argument that justifying faith is never alone. That is, it inevitably produces the fruit of good works. Justifying faith inevitably produces the fruit of good works. James argues that faith without works is dead. He talks about a type of faith that demons have, but this is a dead faith. That's not a justifying faith. James argues that faith without works is dead, and he draws attention to Abram's spiritual timeline in his argument. So if you look at James, and you'll see that he's making an argument in relation to the spiritual timeline of Abram's life. He relates Genesis 15, the passage that we just read, that Abram believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. He relates it to Genesis 22, the passage about two decades later in Abram's life, when Abram goes up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to the Lord's word. And James relates these two passages to make the point that while Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15, his works that were fruit from that, the works that resulted in Abraham's life from his faith, his subsequent works, as for example Genesis 22, stand as evidence showing that his faith was true and living. Thus, his works confirmed his justification. So his works weren't the instrumental cause of his justification, but they were evidence of it. They confirmed his justification, though they were not the instrumental cause of it. If justification is pictured like a tree planted in the earth, for example, Christ's righteousness is the ground, faith is the tree roots, and works are the fruit on the branches. Paul and James, though they may emphasize different parts of the picture, are in complete agreement with one another. So as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, quote, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, close quote. Faith is the sole instrumental cause of our justification. This is the meaning of by that Paul employs in his statement that we are justified by faith, not works. Instrumental cause. In case you're wondering, James uses a different meaning of by, as context makes clear in James chapter 2, when he says that a person is justified by works, he means justified in accordance with works as evidence. So Paul and James have different meanings of by, and Paul means instrumental cause. James doesn't disagree with that. Once you understand their meaning, while it might seem like a contradiction to the person who reads the sentences, it's really not. When you understand what they mean, you see there is no contradiction between James and Paul. They both accept that faith is the sole instrumental cause of our justification. R.C. Sproul writes that, quote, the instrumental cause is the means by which the change takes place. The means by which the change takes place. Think of vows in a wedding. You know, as a pastor, when you have a wedding, the vows are non-negotiable. They're not going to get married if they're not married if they don't do the vows. There's a lot of elements of the service that can be changed and added, but vows are non-negotiable. Vows are the instrumental cause in that case of their becoming married. And as R.C. Sproul writes, the instrumental cause is the means by which the change takes place. What change happens, you might ask, by the means of faith alone in justification? What is this change? Sproul writes, quote, a change of status from a state of damnation to a state of justification. Sproul writes again, quote, everything that is required by God to meet his standard of righteousness and justice has been fulfilled objectively in and through the work of Christ. He has done it all, close quote. Faith alone, then, is the instrumental means by which the righteousness of Christ is counted to us. Sproul again, he says, quote, it is through faith alone that we rest on and receive the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ, the benefits of his atonement, the objective merit or grounds of our justification are freely offered to anyone who believes, close quote. So what is justification? The word means to be declared righteous. In fact, in English, the word for righteous and to be declared righteous have the same root in Greek. But righteous and justification, you look at the words in English and they don't have the same root. Well, what's going on there? It's because we don't have a word in English that would be basically, the word would be justificlare. Or righteousificlare, to declare righteous. Justification, you know the word just, and ification from the word sort of factory, to make something. So in English, the word means to make just. I mean, it doesn't mean that. That's where the etymology of the word is, but it means to declare righteous. But people have been confused by this, actually. Some people think that justification is our being made righteous, but it's not. Justification is the declaration that we're righteous based on the righteousness of Christ counted to us. The word for us being made righteous is sanctification. Now, we'll come back to this because the Reformation was about this as the material cause. It's a massive issue. I know that these are sort of heavy theological words, but I'll tell you what, if you don't have this right in your heart, if you're honest with your own shortcomings, you're probably in a state of turmoil, a state of anxiety, like Luther was. If you're honest with how far short you fall of God's standard, and you think that his declaration of you being just is based on how well you're doing or how much you've been transformed, if you're honest with yourself about that, you're going to be in a state of anxiety and panic, which Luther was. So we'll come a little bit more to that. But these are important things is what I'm trying to drive home. I remember before I understood this and was in a state of anxiety, later coming to terms with this teaching of Scripture brought such peace and freedom to my life. So it may sound like heavy-hitting theological words, which they are, but they're full of sweetness to the spiritual life when you understand the Bible's teaching on these things. So what is justification? The word, as I said, means, although what it means is to be declared righteous, even though the word isn't, you might look at the word and wonder about that. Justification is the declaration of God that we are righteous, counted so or reckoned so by faith in Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to us or counted to us or reckoned to us. So the righteousness of Christ counted to us by faith. So it's not talking about our righteous internal makeup or that we've become righteous as the ground of our justification. No, it's the righteousness of Christ counted to us, objectively counted to us. We're, as Calvin put it, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So it's Luther said, it's the alien righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ that's outside of us. It's his righteousness that's counted to us through faith alone as the instrumental cause. So as Sproul puts it, where there is faith in Christ, there is justification. There's no other thing that you need besides faith as an instrumental cause. It's not faith plus works, as some people believe, in order for the declaration on us as righteous to be proclaimed. It's faith alone as the instrumental cause through which we are declared righteous by Christ's righteousness counted or imputed or reckoned, synonyms, to us. I am counted just as if I'd, so think of justified, I'm counted just as if I'd never sinned and always obeyed. I'm counted, reckoned righteous through faith in Christ because Christ's righteousness is counted to me through faith. Think of it, brothers and sisters in Christ. You and I, with all our sins and imperfections, stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As Tim Keller mentions, even if we were 100 times worse than we are, it would be no match for the mercy of God in Christ. We stand justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Justification becomes ours. This is another important point. Not only is justification not us being made righteous, but it is us being declared righteous based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Justification is also not something that takes place over a period, a journey in our lives, as some, again, believe, mistakenly so. Justification became ours definitively at conversion. It's not a process that gets completed later with our cooperation, but rather it's a punctiliar, definitive, and permanent declaration of our righteousness, as I have said, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The fulfilling of all righteousness and the payment of our sins has already been accomplished by Christ, and its application to us in our justification happens definitively and permanently at the moment we first believed in him. And what peace this yields. See, if you think that your justification is in any part based on your internal change, your internal progress, your works, or if you think that it's a process that takes place over the course of your life, so that at the end, the final judgment, you come into a state of justification where you're improved to be made more. If you think of justification as being started out with your internal righteousness that gets improved over life, until the final day at which God looks at you and he sees you are righteous, and so he calls you justified. That's, by the way, what the Roman Catholics believe about justification. If you believe that justification is a process that has any element of it to do with your own internal change or state of transformation or sanctification or good works, you're going to despair. You're going to be, you'll have no assurance. But that's not how the Bible speaks. What does Paul say in Romans 5:1? He says, therefore, since we have been justified, past tense, definitive, punctiliar, at the point of conversion, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's no peace in your life if you think that you're not really justified finally. The verdict's still out on you, and it's going to be finalized at the end when your progress in the faith is taken account of alongside of Christ's work. You're going to have no peace if you think it's this process that depends in part upon you. But in Scripture we see that it's definitive by faith at conversion. By faith alone is the instrumental cause, and it's Christ's righteousness that's counted to us. So this is justification. Now, this is so important to get right, as I say, because many people confuse sanctification with justification. They think that sanctification, our being made righteous, because God does both for us. He counts us as righteous in Christ, and then he also works in us by his Holy Spirit to transform us to become more and more like Christ. But they are distinct from one another. And if you think that sanctification is the ground of your justification, if you make that error, as I say, you're going to be, if you're honest with yourself and your own shortfalls, you're going to be in turmoil before a holy God. But thanks be to God, in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been justified by faith. Justification is grounded entirely in what Christ has done for us, and not in any part of our own change, or any part of our own contribution, or any part of our own cooperation. There's great lasting peace and wonderful freedom in our justification. It's of a wholly alien or external righteousness, that is Christ's, counted as ours. The great exchange, as Luther termed it, Christ took our sins and he paid for them. And he has given us his righteousness, the great exchange. And as Calvin said, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And let me say to you this morning that exchange is for you as well, if you know Christ by faith. This is our exchange through faith in Christ. And if you don't yet know Christ this morning, if you receive Christ by faith, that exchange is for you as well. Faith, as I've mentioned before, with the helpful Sunday school acronym, forsaking all, I take him. That is Christ. Forsaking all, I take Christ. Now, you may ask, what of the transformed life? Doesn't God also make us more righteous? Didn't he do this for Abraham? Isn't this part of James's argument that in Genesis chapter 2, you see that Abraham offered Isaac in obedience? Abraham had become more righteous in his life. Doesn't God make us more righteous? Yes, he does. And this, being made righteous, is what we call sanctification. In the systematic theological sense, sanctification, being made more holy, being made more sanctified, being made more righteous. And this sanctification inevitably happens with justification. Although they're distinct from one another, they go together. As the Reformers taught, justification and sanctification are distinct. Don't confuse the two. They're distinct from one another, but they are inseparable. The faith we have as a result of being born again receives justification as well as receives the Holy Spirit. So at conversion, we receive both our justification, that we're declared righteous based on the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith, and we receive the Holy Spirit through faith as well. See Galatians 3, 2 through 6. So our sanctification and justification go hand in hand, although they must not be confused. Our justification does not depend on our sanctification or good works. Even in part, it is grounded entirely on Christ and his works, not on us and ours. Again, this brings such freedom to the soul. I am solely, by faith in Christ, counted perfectly righteous, fully accepted by God, even called his friend. I'm free of condemnation, free of the fear of judgment, even though I am not yet made holy as God is holy. And at the same time, I have another wonderful freedom, that is the growing freedom by God's grace of wanting the things of God, of wanting to please Him for His glory more and more. Though, as I say, not for my justification, that has been settled by Christ. So the work of God to sanctify us is true, and it goes hand in hand with justification, His work of declaring us righteous based on the righteousness of Christ counted to us. Now, Martin Luther came to discover the glorious freedom of justification by faith alone. And I came to discover this in my own life as well, after years of anxious struggle that came of me honestly recognizing my own shortfalls. I found that there tend to, I'm the scale of conscientiousness, I'm pretty conscientious. Some people recognize their own shortfalls, God's standard, and connect that with what He requires and how heaven depends on perfect righteousness. And you see that, and for some people then they're just left in anxiety and despair because they're honest enough to recognize that they fall short. Some other people downplay sin so much, they so cheapen their thought of sin in their lives that they think that they haven't sinned or think that maybe it's not really that big of a deal, and heaven, sort of God, as one guy put it to my dad, God has a big strike zone, there's a lot more room than you might sort of, but actually God's strike zone is perfect righteousness, and if we fall short even the smallest amount, then that disqualifies, and we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we're all disqualified on our own merits for heaven. So in honesty with the seriousness of God's holiness and righteousness, the seriousness of sin, and the acknowledgement, that the honesty that you recognize that you fall short of God's standards, that either leaves you in a place of desperation, of despondency, anxiety, despair, or through faith in Christ, peace and joy and assurance. And we have through faith, peace and assurance and joy. As I mentioned, I came to discover this glorious freedom of justification, experience it more in my own life after years of anxious struggle that came of me honestly recognizing my own shortfalls and also vaguely thinking that somehow affected my status before God and that I had to pitch in for His full acceptance. There's a tendency of the flesh to try and justify ourselves, even though such an endeavor is dead in the water impossible. There's a fleshly impulse to look to our own works or improvements for credit or contribution and not to rest with complete abandonment upon the sufficient and finished work of Christ for our justification. There's even a mistaken tendency to make our faith the object of our faith rather than Christ. But Christ speaks peace to us who believe in Him, who rest in Him. He is sufficient. He is our righteousness. He is our Savior. In Him we rest. Let me close by quoting some of Luther's own testimony. Luther said this. He said, quote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, quote, the justice of God. Close quote. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that, quote, the just shall live by his faith, close quote. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Close quote. Amen. Praise God for our wonderful justification through faith alone in Christ alone, the great hope that we have, and the work of internal transformation that he does in us along with justification. It's all of his grace and to his glory, and we stand firm in Christ with a secure position of justification as on a mountain by which we can look with a panoramic view on the promises of God that have been given to us that lie ahead, our hope that we have and look forward to securely in Christ, our righteous Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christ, that he came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Without him, we would despair. Without him, there would be no hope. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we thank you for Jesus, the offspring according to his flesh of Abram, who also had faith in Christ. And that we who share Abram's faith, thank you that we are justified by that faith alone as the instrumental cause. And that faith that you have worked in us by your grace is accompanied as a living faith by the fruit of good works. And I pray that you would grow us to be more righteous, even as we rest assured on the righteousness of Christ counted to us, having the peace of God, the joy of Christ that's ours through faith in him. And we pray this to your glory, God, and ask that you would continue the work that you have begun in us for your glory as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.